We're going to get back after a month's layoff. We're going to get back to our study in Ephesians. I had considered doing a second part to last week's study on the biblical crosswords, and it certainly would be profitable to do that. But the concepts that are contained there are ahead of us in Ephesians, and we will definitely make sure we get those concepts covered. We're not going to certainly leave anything out when it comes to understanding the cross and the work that God has accomplished through the death of His Son. But we're going to get back to our study in Ephesians, and where we're at for tonight, we've come up to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. But, of course, it took us a while to get there, and not just because I'm slow, though I do obviously take my time with this material. But remember, what we're dealing with here in this, and Brad, could you turn me down just slightly, please? What we're dealing with here in this passage is not starting in verse 13, of course, but starting all the way back in verse 3 of chapter 1, what I have called the greatest single sentence in the entire Bible. The reason being that, number one, it's the longest single sentence in the entire Bible. And while it's not commonly understood because we break it up in individual verses, from 3 all the way through to the end of 14, what Paul is doing here is he's writing one extended thought, one concept. And what we're dealing with here is the concept of our salvation, the concept of the great plan and purpose of God, not just as He originally conceived it, but as He conceived it in eternity past, as He carried it out in history, and as He carries it forward to eternity future. And all of that, in all of its glory, is explained and described in these verses. And so we've taken our time to work our way through them, and we've done that verse by verse, and in some cases, spending more than 1 week on a single verse. What I'd like to do for tonight, since it's been a month, I'd like to reread the section, and then we'll pick up directly jumping to verse 13 for our actual study tonight. So listen with me, if you would, to Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14, or 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Amen. Now that whole chunk there, one single sentence, as Paul's heart and mind, I would imagine, was probably as God was revealing this to him even as he was writing it by the hand of the Spirit upon him, his mind and heart were probably racing as he was getting all this down on parchment and preparing to send it off to the Ephesians. And I hope that as I reread it, that your heart and mind are stirred by the remembrance of all that we've covered so far. But where we're heading is an important new section. We've completed two sections of this study. The first two sections we identified as verses 3 through verse 6, I believe it was, which is the emphasis is on the work of the Father in the great plan and purpose of God to save us. And what is the Father's work aimed to deal with in this section? What is it that he identifies the Father is engaged in doing in the plan of salvation? Well, first and foremost, the Father chose us before the foundation of the world, meaning he actually looked out over the population of all human beings that would ever live and intentionally, personally, and specially selected specific individuals in order to save them. And he predestined us. He didn't just select us and leave it undetermined as to what we were chosen for, but he predestined us for a great purpose that is identified as adoption, meaning that we are going to be made sons and daughters of God of such a high standing in the purposes of God that we are going to actually, in eternity to come, share in the work of God's household, all of the possessions of God's household, and in the authority that flows from God over his own household. And that is all contained in the concept of adoption. So in those first few verses, 3 through 6, Paul is emphasizing the work of the Father. Then in verse 7, all the way through 12, Paul then emphasizes the work of the Son in saving us. And of course, the Son's work is highlighted by this one singular and awesome concept. He redeemed us by the blood that he shed. And that was particularly powerful and effective to save us because of the unique nature of his blood versus my blood and versus your blood. You know, I could shed my blood for you and I might physically save you in a certain circumstance from physical harm. But I have no capacity, even if I wanted to, even if I intended to, I could not possibly sacrifice my blood and effectively accomplish your spiritual salvation. The reason for that is I've sinned once in my life. And that's all it took. One sin disqualified me from ever being able to redeem you by shedding my blood. And of course, you know, I sin many more times than once, but that's all that it took to disqualify me. Whereas the Son of God, because he lived a perfect and sinless life, was uniquely and specially qualified to shed his blood in an effectual and powerful way that actually redeems all those who believe in his sacrifice on the cross. And then starting tonight in verse 13 and 14, we won't get to 14 tonight, but the emphasis shifts, as you might anticipate, to the Holy Spirit's work in redemption. And I've said before, it's always worth re-emphasizing that all of God is involved in all of the work of salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are fully engaged in our redemption, in every aspect of it. It's not like God the Father did one part. Now, I'm describing here, as Paul did, following his lead, that the Father was the prime mover, we could say, in the plan of salvation, the selection of specific individuals and their predestination. That doesn't mean that the Son and the Holy Spirit were absent from the room when he made that plan. They were fully engaged in, you know, and the word discussion really falls short to describe the fellowship interaction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity. We don't even fully understand how it works and what that's like, but we can know that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were engaged in every aspect of this. But in each aspect, certain members, certain persons in the triune God step to the forefront and take the spotlight in terms of the emphasis being upon their unique contribution to the work of redemption. And so tonight the emphasis is shifting to the Holy Spirit's work, and the key term that's described here, which we will get into tonight, is the concept of sealing. So the Father planned and chose and predestined, the Son redeemed, and the Spirit of God comes along after those first two phases of God's work of redemption are accomplished, and He completes or finishes the process in us by sealing us. All right, so with that, let's start digging in. Let me give myself some board room here, and let's start digging into verse 13 and take it apart word by word, and then we'll put it back together and see what we come up with. All right, let me reread verse 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, in our last two studies on Ephesians a month ago, we spent 2 weeks already in the first half of verse 13 discussing and describing what it means to listen to the message of the truth and what exactly is the gospel of our salvation and why the gospel is powerful to actually save us when we believe it. And then following our listening to the gospel, following our embracing of it by the grace of God to believe the message that He's proclaimed about the death of His Son, something additional occurs with us. And there's a critically important reason for this. If I said to you, okay, so far so good, you have heard the message of the truth, you've heard the gospel of Christ, who He is, what He came to accomplish on the cross, that He rose from the dead, you've heard that message, and by the grace of God, you've come to believe it in your heart. And as a result, I now can and should describe you rightly as a saved person. Not based on your own goodness, not based on your own works, but based simply on believing that life-transforming message that Jesus came to die for your sins. So you're saved. So far, so good. As we sit here on April 21st, 2006. The question for you and the question for me is, how can I be certain that you're going to make it to April 21st, 2007 in the same spiritually saved condition that you're in tonight? And then make it beyond that to 2008 and on and on. And the most important issue being, none of us know the moment that we'll take our last breath and leave this world to go and stand directly into the presence in the presence of God and give an account for our lives. But the critical question and issue for each one of us is, how can we be certain that we will be in the same spiritual condition of believing the gospel and being saved by it on the moment that we take our last breath? Because if you took it to heart, the message that you heard, and you were saved by it, but on the moment of your last breath, you're denying it with all of your being and rejecting it with all of your being, then what good did hearing it and believing it really do for you? The answer is, not much. If at your last moment you're in the greatest rebellious condition of your entire life, then how does that truly and spiritually benefit you? And so I'll ask you, how can you know? How can I know? I would say that's a pretty important question. It's not the single most important question. I would say even more important than that is, have you ever really heard the true message of salvation, the gospel? Have you ever really once in your life heard the true message? And then having heard it, have you really embraced it and believed it in a saving way, what God describes as true faith? Those are the two most important questions. But following that, there's a third, almost as important question, which is, how can you know that you'll keep believing it? That you'll believe it as much tomorrow as you do today? I mean, so far, by the grace of God alone, I've made it 27 years with believing this stuff. And I have every hope and intention of making it, if I live that long, the next 27 years and beyond, on into eternity. But how can I know? How can I know for sure? it's pretty dicey stuff, isn't it? Pretty shaky ground that I'm standing on. To say that I believe it today, but I can't really know for sure that, I mean, how many of you, the Bible teaches us to have this kind of perspective. How many of you can guarantee that you'll be sitting here next Friday night, let alone a year from now? We don't know. You know, James says, by the Spirit of God, what is your life? It's a vapor. You're here today, like the vapor that rises from the earth in the early morning, and by the time that the noonday sun is burning, the vapor's gone, and you wonder, where did it go? Where was all that vapor? Where was the fog from the morning, or the morning dew, the mist in the air? It's just gone. Your life is like that. So if you can't guarantee you'll be sitting here next Friday, how can you be certain that you'll be believing the gospel wherever you happen to be and be certain that you're actually saved? You better know that you can count on believing it next week. Because listen, if all of this is, I just made it so far and I'm glad that right now, right this moment, I believe this stuff and I'm really saved, but I have no clue whether I'm going to believe it 5 minutes from now, that's not a very secure position before the Lord. It's not exactly the way I want to live my spiritual life out. It's not the way we're designed to live. We're not meant to live every moment of our Christian life in this deep and great uncertainty of where we really stand with God. I'll never forget a young friend that I had when I was brand new in the Lord. We're probably 1979, 1980. And this young man, I had just come to know the Lord fairly recently, and he had also. And I believed from the changes that I saw in this young man's life that he really, really was truly saved, had really come to know the Lord. And we were both part of a Christian fellowship, not far from here, but up in the Topanga Canyon area, where every Sunday morning, it was just the tradition of the church for the pastor to give what is traditionally called an altar call at the end of the service. And an altar call, traditionally speaking, is just a urging or calling people to respond to the gospel and to be saved, to bring people to the front and pray for them as they're responding to the question of, do you accept the message of the truth and do you want to be saved tonight? Do you want someone to pray for your salvation? And this young man and I sat through these services together. We were both part of the same fellowship. And within a 6-month period, this is, as I said, soon after he came to know the Lord, soon after I came to know the Lord, the altar call was given every week. And not every week, but in that 6-month period, there must have been at least 8 times where he got up and responded to the altar call. Meaning, when the pastor made the call to come forward and be saved, he got up from his place and came forward and prayed the same prayer of salvation. And he did so. Why do you suppose? Was it not good enough the first time? Was it like, you know, you got to pray this particular prayer 8 times and on the 8th time it really sinks in and takes hold and then you really get saved? I believed that he was saved already. What was happening was his heart and his mind were not anchored in the truth of his salvation. And so he was experiencing his salvation as far as how he looked at it, more on an emotional level than on a reality-based, spiritual, factual level. And so as the pastor was really gifted at doing this, in making sure to shake up the hearts of anyone that wasn't absolutely certain about their salvation, well, he succeeded in shaking up the heart of this young man 8 times in a row over a course of a 6-month period of time. And the young man got born again and again and again and again and again. Well, not really, but you know what I mean. It's as though that was happening to him in that way. And honestly, I lost track of him because he eventually moved on to another church, and I hope that he's not still going up for altar calls. That was 27 years ago. I hope that at some point he came to a perspective where he understood, I either am or I'm not actually really saved and secure in that understanding. But if it's possible to become secure in that understanding in that way, and to not continually bring up the issue to yourself of, am I really saved or am I really not? How many of you here have ever once asked the question, since you've been saved, I wonder if I'm really saved. At least a few of us. I certainly asked that question more than once when I was a young believer. To be honest with you, I don't ask that question any longer. And it's not because I'm presumptuous about who I am in relationship to the Lord, because I'm more aware of my weaknesses and my failures today than I ever was in my younger years in the Lord. But I am also more secure in my relationship to the Lord today. And I'm not more secure just because I've grown emotionally. I'm more secure because of this information that God chose to reveal through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:13. So let's dig into this. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. This key word that Paul uses, sealed, is the concept that if you ever come to really get it and understand it, will once and for all resolve the question in your mind of whether or not you are truly saved. Now, we're not going to isolate sealing as some magic bullet of personal assurance of salvation apart from all the 12 verses that have gone before this. Our sealing is the final stage in the process of God establishing us in a saved relationship with himself. It's not the first stage. It comes specifically in this verse after having heard the message, the real truth of the gospel, after having believed the message and embraced it in your heart, and then this necessary next step. So what is it to seal something? I think we're mostly all familiar with the term, even though it's a kind of a archaic term in terms of our culture. It certainly wasn't archaic to the culture that Paul was dealing with or writing to in those days. It was a very common practice. It's just not as common any longer. There are some special cases where we still practice sealing. What we're talking about with sealing is, generally speaking, I'm going to draw something here, and my artwork isn't the best, as you well know, but you'll get the concept, I hope. Okay? What we're dealing with here is the sealing of, generally speaking, a scroll. This is supposed to be a representation of a scroll here. And this, a parchment rolled up. And this line in the middle of my picture here is the end of the document, end of the scroll. And without sealing, what will inevitably happen to this? It will unravel, unroll. But what they generally did in those days, and it was normally done for either official business, like a message from a king, or it was done in commerce, like if you and I are going to do a business transaction and we create a document that identifies that business transaction, they would write up a document, and this is where we get the phrase from historically, signed, sealed, and delivered. The concept is, after the transaction was agreed upon and written out as a legal document, then they would take some wax and melt it and drip it right over the end of the parchment. And then they would take usually a ring or a stamp that had the same kind of impress at the end of it that would be on the ring, and they would actually put it down into the hot, soft wax and make an impression in that wax and leave it there until the wax began to dry. And then they would remove that stamp before it completely dried so that it doesn't break the new seal that's just been formed. And what you're left with is basically a way of closing the document and keeping it sealed. And there was also some kind of design in here, like if it was from the king, you might have like a representation of a crown, something like that. Each individual in business had their own little symbol that they would use in their own seal in order to be able to be immediately recognizable by anyone that came across this sealed parchment. They would look at the seal and know, oh, this is Aristobulus's document because I recognize his seal, that kind of thing. All right, now, this is the concept of the seal. other than just practically closing the document, which of course the seal accomplishes, what was the purpose of sealing? That's true. It was important to know whether it had been opened. Because why would it be important to know whether it's been opened? Because if you open a sealed document, there's always the possibility of changing what's been written within it. Okay? There's actually three biblical reasons why things were sealed, and we'll get these on the board. Number one, a seal authenticates genuineness. Meaning that once something is sealed, it's the proof that it came from the person that actually applied the seal to it. It's an authentic document. It's a legally recognizable, genuine document. Number two, it secures, the seal secures ownership. Meaning, it demonstrated who owned the document that was sealed. And whatever goods, for instance, in a business transaction, or whatever message, like if it's a document sending a message, that the person that has sealed it owns the words of the message as their own, or they own the goods that are being transacted in the document. And then the final thing is that the seal secures possession by the recipient. Meaning that if I'm transacting business with you and I've just created a document saying that I'm going to deliver 10 items to you of a particular type, and then I seal that, I sign it, and I seal that, and I deliver that document to you, that secures that you will, once you receive this document, have the legal right to all 10 of those items. All right, so this tells us the why behind the process of sealing. And that applies, all of those, as you, I hope that you're already thinking ahead, in terms of Paul chose throughout all of his writings different circumstances from the culture of that day to communicate certain spiritual principles that were just hard to grasp without some practical example. Just like when Jesus would tell parables, giving people some tangible story to relate to in order to grasp a more difficult spiritual concept, Paul did the same thing, commonly using metaphors of connections to practical circumstances in the culture of the Roman Empire and the Jewish culture of that day. And so Paul, by the Spirit of God, chose this concept of sealing to describe what I'm calling the final phase of God's plan to save his people. That means that what it is meant to communicate to us is that our salvation is actually genuine, authentic, a real salvation. Have you ever met, I've met sadly too many over the years. Have you ever met a person that thought they were a Christian, claimed to be a Christian, only for circumstances later to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that they never were actually a Christian at all? It's one of the most tragic things I've ever encountered. And I mean, at the time, that person was fully convinced that they were, but they really weren't. Okay? Why is it important to be sealed? Well, the person that is being saved needs to know that their salvation is genuine. It's really important. I mean, I don't want to give you a pep talk and to talk you into thinking that you're something that you're not, spiritually speaking. What we're dealing with is just way too significant and important for me to convince you that you're saved when you're not. If you are, though, you need to know that you are. You need to know that your salvation, your relationship with the Lord is a genuine one, an authentic one, not based on your terms, but on his terms. The Lord determines what's genuine salvation. I don't. You don't. If that were the case, how many people in the world would be saved if we determined the genuineness of our own salvation? Well, no, let's call it 100%. Because everybody thinks they're fine in their own terms. Everybody. No matter what they call themselves, Christian, Buddhist, Muslim, atheist, they think they're fine. But all that matters is that what the Lord says is genuine. What the Lord says is authentic. So the sealing is meant to authenticate the genuineness. Secondly, we need to know for sure who's really in charge of this whole salvation thing, this whole relationship with God thing. And who really is in charge? He is, we're not. The reality is that God sealed us in order to once and for all settle the question between Him and us as to who's really in charge of this whole relationship based in salvation. And then third is securing possession by the recipient. What that means is I need to know that I've really received salvation from God. This is a legal transaction that's taken place between God and me, in which He has purchased salvation for me, that I'm the recipient. He's delivered it to me. And I need to know that what I'm holding is the real goods, and that I'm really saved, and that this is going to last until my final breath, and then on into eternity and beyond. All right, so the first question of why sealing, I hope we've at least begun to answer. We're going to look at five other questions, though, about sealing. First was why. The second question is, where are we sealed? Well, we're going to answer this in two ways. The text tells us immediately and directly, looking back in verse 13 again, I'm just going to read the very last phrase of verse 13. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So where were we sealed? We were sealed in Him. Him is who? Now, Him is Christ Jesus. We were not sealed in the Holy Spirit. I understand because those words are in the verse why we might think that. But we're sealed in Christ. There's a really important reason for making that distinction, which we'll get to in a minute when we're going to answer one of the other questions. We are sealed in Him. What's the significance of this? Well, the significance is that because this is all about the issue of our security in salvation, the sealing authenticates the security of the document and all that the document testifies about or describes. The idea here is my security is going to be where? Where do I find spiritual security? I find it in Him, not in myself. What this is meant to teach me is, listen, you and I both have good spiritual days and bad spiritual days. I've had some days that were so awesome that if you asked me at the end of that day, are you saved just based upon how you feel? I would say without a moment's hesitation, I am so saved today. It's not even funny how saved I am. And then I've had other days that were so difficult and so trying and so heart shaking that if you asked me at the end of that day, how saved do you feel today? I would say, you know what, I'm really, really, if it's just going based on how I feel, I don't feel very saved at all right now. I'm not even sure that I am. And so what I'm describing is kind of a spiritual roller coaster. There's ups and downs in our daily walk with the Lord. Some days you're doing great and some days you're doing horrible. And we cannot base our sense of security about our salvation in the ups and downs, because you're going to catch that at different points. And the days that you're doing great, that's great. But what if you have more down days than you do up days? And some of you have had more down days than up days. Then it's really critically important to know that you're secure in your salvation, not because of how you feel, not because of anything you've recently done, not because of anything you've recently not done. You're secure in your salvation for one reason only, because Jesus died on the cross. And your security, you've been sealed in Him. The best image I can give to describe this is from the Old Testament. And it's not, it was not originally meant, I think, to describe this exact principle, but there is definitely a spiritual parallel. You remember the story of Noah and the flood and the ark that the Lord had Noah build. And after 120 years of hard work, he finally finished the construction of the ark. And the Lord said to him after he finished the construction of the ark, "Now what I want you to do is, I want you to go and get in it." He filled it with food, and the Lord brought animals in pairs and also by sevens, and they entered the ark, and Noah and his family entered the ark. And what was the last thing that happened before the flood came? The Lord shut the door. Noah didn't shut the door. His family didn't shut the door. The animals didn't shut the door. The Lord shut the door. The idea here is that we're sealed in Him and we're sealed by Him. It's the Lord's work. And the concept of in Him, in imagery and symbolism, and this is a true symbol that carries from Old to New Covenant, Christ Jesus is symbolized in the Old Testament by the ark. He is the ark of Noah because it is the ark that saved them from the flood. And we are sealed in Him. God Himself placed us in Christ. God Himself shut the door to secure us. And that's what He did with Noah and his family. He secured Noah and his family from the flood and from the judgment that was coming upon all others that were outside of this ark of Christ Jesus. All right. So that answers the question of where we are sealed. Let's look at what the seal actually is as it's described in this passage. I've described earlier from the metaphor what in the culture of that day sealing was, but now I'm talking spiritually, not just talking about the metaphor. What actually is the seal? Okay, good. The seal is the Holy Spirit Himself. The seal is not a thing, it's a person. Let's read that last phrase once more in verse 13. "You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." The Spirit of God is the seal of God upon our hearts. Now what this means practically is that God chose us before the foundation of the world. Jesus died to save us, but it's the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts that actually seals us into an eternal relationship with Christ. It's His presence that proves that we belong to Him and will always belong to Him. If the Spirit of God is not present within the heart of an individual, then that individual, no matter what they say they believe, is not actually sealed in Christ. It's the presence of the Spirit that establishes and proves that that person belongs to Him. He is the actual seal. All right? Now, let's go on to the next question. How are we sealed? The verb tense that's used by Paul is very important. I'm going to break it into two sections. It's actually one tense. And I'll give you both words, but I'm going to break it down between my last two questions. The verb tense that Paul uses in the Greek language, and the Greek language has different verb tenses than ours. Our verb tenses are pretty simple and straightforward. We have basically past tense, present tense, future tense in all of our verbs. Okay, to describe the kind of action that we do. Now, there's some variations on those themes, but those are the three basic ways of describing action. In the Greek language, there's a whole menu of verb tenses that are available to describe action that's being done in a much more nuanced way. Okay, the verb tense that's used by Paul here is both passive and aorist. I'll get to aorist in a minute. I'm just going to emphasize this part of it right now, that it's a passive verb tense that is used. What that means is, reading that last phrase once more, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The word sealed is a verb. And it is a passive verb. Now you can probably imagine what that is indicating. There are active verbs and there are passive verbs in the Greek text. And what that means is simply that what's being done to the person that's being sealed leaves them completely passive in the process. We are the ones who are the target of the sealing. We're not sealing ourselves. God is doing the sealing to us. The emphasis using the passive verb is simply that you and I had nothing to do with this. We could not seal ourselves. Just like Noah being sealed in the ark, couldn't reach around to the outside of the ark because he's already inside of it and close the door from the outside and seal it. God himself had to do that for Noah. In the same way, you and I can or should have the clear understanding that I cannot secure myself in my relationship with Christ. What that simply eliminates is the frustration that arises from the perspective of somehow, and this comes from a misunderstanding in the way the gospel is originally communicated to most people, to most true believers even. If I originally communicate the gospel to you and you've now embraced it and accepted it and come to believe it, but I've done so with an emphasis that somehow it's in your hands that whether or not you're actually going to get saved. It's all about your choice and your decision and what you need to do in order to make yourself right with God. Then if I start your relationship with the Lord with that kind of description, you're going to tend to carry that perspective with you into your relationship with Him from then on. And if it is in your hands that you were saved originally, if it was based on your decision, your choice, then what is it going to take to make you secure in that relationship for the rest of your life? It's going to take making sure that you continue to always make the right decision, the right choices, do the right things, keep yourself in the right relationship with the Lord. While it is important for us to understand that God calls us to maintain our part of this relationship between us and Him once we are saved, that's not what secures us. We're secured by what He has done for us. So, what is the seal? Going back one step, the seal is the Holy Spirit. Now, if I said to you, now, what I want you to do, you've just come to know the Lord, now I want you to make sure to seal yourself in Christ. How are you going to go about doing that? What you would have to do is you'd have to literally reach out and grab hold of the Holy Spirit and bring Him into your heart and make Him sit down and stay there. I have neither do you, control over the Holy Spirit. He has control over me, but I have zero control over Him. So my sealing is not about what I'm doing or choosing or thinking or saying. My sealing is all about what He has done for me. It just sets my perspective into a relationship of entire dependence on Him. Rather than thinking that, you know, in this relationship between me and God, He's got part of it, I've got part of it, and, you know, together we'll get this thing done. It's not like that. He's got all of it, I've got none of it, and I need to depend on Him entirely and look to Him and trust in Him only. And He has given me His Spirit, having sealed me in this relationship with Him. And in doing so, He made sure, in the way that He described it, that I understood, it is as, this is a famous line from the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s, it is all of Him and none of me. Okay. All right, last question. And this is really what it boils down to for many believers. How long does the seal last? Let's say you really came to know the Lord, truly saved. And on top of that, you really are sealed in Him. Whereas tonight and And at this present moment, we can all honestly look around at each other and say, yes, you really are sealed. You really are sealed. You look at me and you say, you really are sealed. And we just rejoice because we're saved and we're sealed. The issue, as I started out talking about tonight, is how long will that seal last? You know, it's that in the metaphor, it's like that little wax thing. How long will that little wax thing hold the seal? It's really important to know. How long is this thing designed to last? Yeah, it really is designed to last for eternity. And this is where the other aspect of the verb tense comes into play. The how long part. This is a question of what is commonly referred to in Christian and theological debate as the issue of what is called eternal security. How secure am I? How long will this seal really last? And Paul uses a second aspect of the verb tense. I called it the aorist. That's A-O-R-I-S-T. You don't need to know the details of that other than to know that it means it always points to an action, excuse me, completed at some time in the past. But with ongoing effect into the future. And not ongoing for a little while, ongoing into the present. Well, how long does the present last? Well, one good thing about the present is it's always the present. You know, tomorrow it'll be the present. A year from now it'll be the present. 10 years from now it'll be the present. The last breath of your life, it'll be the present moment of your life. With ongoing effect into the present. All right. Now, what does that mean? It means when he says, you were sealed in him, it's a past completed action of sealing that God did to you. You didn't do it for yourself. But that sealing has an ongoing, never-ending effect. How long will it last? It will last the rest of your life here in this world, and it will last on into eternity. Well, what about the people I brought up the example earlier of? What about a person that thinks they're saved and only you come to find out later that they're not actually saved? It didn't seem to last very long for them, did it? Well, that's the issue. The issue is, if it doesn't last, then that person was never actually sealed. The people that are actually sealed last. They last. How long do they last? They last to the end of their life. They last to their last breath and beyond. The people that are truly saved and the people that truly have come to know the Lord, that have truly been born again and truly sealed with the Spirit, will always be sealed with the Spirit. Not just for a day, a month, a year, a decade, but to the last breath of their life and on into eternity and beyond. The reason why it's critically important beyond, we talked about this once before, but it was a couple of years ago in our eschatology study. I don't want even a salvation that's just good enough to ensure me that I'll stay right with the Lord for the rest of my life here in this world. I need a salvation that will promise and ensure me that I'll stay right with the Lord for the next 10 gazillion years. Forever, for eternity. That's the nature of the true sealing with the Holy Spirit. Now, I left out one thing. I said this was my last one. I forgot one. So I'm going to drop that in. We've got just a couple of minutes to talk about this. There's one last question to establish here. When are we sealed? There is some controversy over this verse throughout the history of doctrinal studies and instruction. And some people believe that this is pointing to some kind of secondary or separate experience that believers are meant to experience sometime after they come to know the Lord. And that what that creates is essentially a special group of Christians that are really super secure in their salvation, but is not true of the vast majority of Christianity. Now, I think the reason that concept, and it's not a true concept. It's not what Paul was teaching. It's not what the Lord is teaching in this passage at all. But I think the reason that that concept caught on in popularity is because there really is an issue with people that think they are, but they aren't. And it was a way of describing or explaining that inconsistency between what we read is the case of a person that truly has come to know the Lord and what we see as we walk into churches and as we interact with Christians on a regular basis, or people that think they are but really aren't. So the question, though, in terms of what Paul is actually teaching, and this is the Spirit's instruction through him, when are we actually sealed? We are sealed at the moment of our salvation. And that is established in this verse. I'll read it one more time, that last phrase. But when is at salvation, or at the new birth? Last part of verse 13, one more time. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That leaves, if we just read it in isolation like I've been doing tonight, that leaves the open-ended question. He doesn't really answer the when part of that in that last phrase. But at the beginning of verse 13, of course, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. The clear implication is this is an experience that God has designed for every Christian that has come to truly believe the gospel. At the moment they truly believe and are transformed in their hearts by that belief, at that moment they are truly sealed. This is not creating two separate classes of Christians, the super Christians that are super secure in their salvation, and the rest that just have no real, you know, security because they don't know where they really stand with the Lord. Every true believer has been sealed with the Spirit, and we share that sense of ultimate security as the foundation and the basis for our relationship with Him, and as the foundation and the basis of our relationship with each other. It's truly secure people, and I'm talking relationally here, that are able to relate to one another in the healthiest possible way. The most difficult relationships you'll ever have in your life are relationships with really insecure people that don't know who they are, don't know what they're all about, haven't really grown enough to be secure in themselves. And that's just true on a human and natural level. How much more is that true on something as significant and as important as our walk with the Lord? The people that you'll have the best relationships with in your entire life are the people that are certain and secure in their salvation. Not because of how great they think they are, but because they know how great Christ is and how great His death on the cross really is. And they are established in that, and they are in their heart and mind sealed in that truth and that reality. And that has placed them on a golden road that will lead into His presence in joy, not in fear and trembling, not in insecurity and uncertainty. And in those relationships, you will find your greatest treasure. And that is the kind of circumstance that God wants all true believers to experience with Him and with one another. Let's stop there tonight, and we will pick up, Lord willing. We have finished verse 13, but we haven't finished our extended sentence. We have one more sentence to do, which is continuing on the theme of what God has accomplished in giving us His Spirit. And He uses another very important metaphor in verse 14. So we'll save that for next week. We'll dig into that together. And then from there, we'll launch into the rest of the book. Actually, my plan is, if you remember, and I do want to stick with this plan, is what I want to do is I want to finish Ephesians chapter 1. Once we come to an end of Ephesians 1, the goal is to revert to where we left off oh so very long ago in the book of Proverbs and pick up another chapter of Proverbs, finish that off, come back to Ephesians and tag team until we eventually make our way through the entire both books. Father God, I do want to thank You for Your Word, which informs our hearts, which settles our hearts, which secures our hearts. I want to thank You, Lord, for the understanding that brings us a certainty in our relationship with You. I pray for every person here that truly knows You, that you would establish them in the reality of what you did when you sealed them in Christ. And for anyone here that may not truly know you yet, Lord, I pray that you would use the things that we've discussed from your word tonight to draw them powerfully by your Spirit into a true saving relationship with your Son. And I thank you for that grace upon all of our hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.